The following is a presentation of Edgewood Reformed Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Pray. Father, we come before you again, just thanking you for such a wonderful day, not only for the beautiful weather and for waking us up and hopefully and had a good meal, but we thank you for it being a day that we get to come gather together to worship you, to sing to you, to pray to you, to hear from your word, to hear it preached, spoken of, glorified. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to do this, and we thank you once again for your providence in providing us a place to do this and all the ways that you protected us in that. And I pray today, as we seek to gather to hear your word, that we will hear with ears that want to understand, that want to know how we can be more conformed to your image, Lord, that your spirit will be here to transform us, give us understanding. I pray for Uncle Kenneth Johnson, and Lord, I pray for continuing health in his body. I pray for his doctors, that they will have sharp minds, and that what him and Steenie are going through emotionally, that you will give them strength in that. We pray ultimately for healing in his life. I thank you for the testament of faith that his life has been and the many decades of faithful preaching that he has done in his congregations. And Father, I pray that your spirit will be there just giving him guidance and whatever you see fit, but we pray for health. Pray also for Mr. Thomas Floyd. I thank you that he is in recovery. I pray that he's on the road to health and getting back to doing the things that he is able to do. And I pray for both these men in whatever state they're in, Father, that they are seeking to glorify you and serve you and be a light and a witness through the immense pain and difficulties that they're in. And Father, we pray that you will bless them on this Lord's Day as well. And we pray all these things in the perfect name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So today, last week, for those that were here, we were with the Israelites at Mount Sinai when God gave them the law, his perfect law. We discussed how this law was designed to lead us, to lead them to love God, to love what God values most, and ultimately to love others as the ultimate expression of our love for God. We talked about how even with these laws, that there can't be enough laws, there can't be enough rules to cover every human situation of our sinfulness and the evilness in our hearts, but that by loving one another, that covers all situations, covers all laws, and that's what we talked about. But today we come to the book of Joshua, and we are at the towards the end of chapter 5. Now, at this point, through God's historical account of his people, the Israelites have just entered into the Promised Land. They have just entered into Canaan. And lots of things have happened since over 40 years from what we read about last week in the giving of the law. Lots has happened. In Exodus 32, we have the incident of the golden calf, where the Israelites, I guess they thought Moses wasn't coming back or whatever they did. They created the golden calf, took the idol to worship, and 3,000 of them were killed after this incident. In Numbers 11, we have the Lord being angry with his people over complaining, so he sets their camp on fire on the outer edges and burns some of that. In Numbers 12, we have Miriam and Aaron trying to overthrow Moses, that they were going to take over control of these people. In Numbers 13, we have the spies going into Canaan and then coming back with a bad report saying that there were giants there, or there were walled cities, we can't do this. And in response to that, all of these spies, which I didn't realize till I'm going to do this, that all the spies didn't just, the 10 spies that gave bad reports, those 10 spies didn't just die during the 40 years. They died immediately from a plague. God killed them immediately for their report. But then all the rest of the men of war died over the next 40 years because they couldn't enter Canaan for their punishment for this. In Numbers 14, they didn't like God's judgment of them over this bad report. So a group of them went and tried to fight against the Canaanites themselves, and the Canaanites, the Amalekites, destroyed them. In Numbers 16, we see another rebellion against Moses. A group of Levites in Korah's rebellion decide they're going to overthrow Moses and Aaron, and they end up getting swallowed by the earth that God sends. Numbers 21, we see they complain about the food that they're getting again. So God sends a serpent among them to bite them, killed many of them. Joshua 1, we see Moses having died. Joshua is the new leader. Joshua 3, we see them finally enter Canaan, 40 years later. And God does this by, as they're crossing the Jordan River, they don't just hop on boats, they don't just, you know, float across. God waits till it's the rainy season, the highest point of the river, and he once again stops the water, splits the river, and they walk across on dry land. So the exact same way the Exodus began, the Exodus has now ended, with God separating the waters and his people walking across into the promised land. So here we come in chapter 5 of Joshua. They're in the land. According to Joshua 5:12, they're eating of the great fruits of this bountiful, you know, fruitful land. But there is something still in the land that is in their way of taking possession of it. So who really is still in the land that they must be concerned over? Who's there? Well, he's definitely there. For sure, buddy. For sure. Who else is in this land? Yeah. Jericho, the Amalekites, the Hittites, about 20 different ites, yeah. So yeah, I'm sure they got some termites too, for sure. For sure. All the ites. Yeah, many, many, many powerful nations. Powerful. The Amalekites in particular are always referred to as a warring tribe. You know, these are powerful nations. So this is where we come today. In Joshua chapter 5, starting in verse 13. If somebody could read for me Joshua 5, 13, starting in 13, going through the end of that chapter, so 13 through 15.
When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so.
So we immediately see this interesting conversation here between Joshua, the God-appointed leader of the Israelites, and this man. As he's near Jericho, this walled city in a very fertile location that God has brought them to. We see this man standing with his sword drawn. And we see Joshua asking this question, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" Now, just real quick, there's a couple of different kind of interpretations of this conversation here. Because at first glance, it's very odd. You know, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? You know, he presents this either or. Are you with us or with them? You know, one or the other. And the man here says, no. It's like, you know, Joshua didn't give him a choice. Are you for them, for us? Which one? And he says, no. So just real quick, a couple of different interpretations here. As I was looking through it, in the Hebrew, maybe a better rendition or maybe just a different understanding of what he's actually saying here is he's really saying, are you one of our soldiers or are you one of the enemy's soldiers? You know, who are you a soldier for? And which what might make more sense why he says no, because he's saying I'm not a soldier for either, but I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. So that potential one. The other one is that he is saying no because of the fact that he is reinforcing that he's not necessarily for one or the other. He is for the Lord's. Whatever the Lord has him for, that is who he's for. Not one side of the people or the other, but that God is ultimately in control of who this person is for. I really think both of those kind of make sense together. But the biggest question here, most important part of this to me, is who is this man? So I pose that to y'all. Who do you think this man, this commander of the army of the Lord, is? Dada? He said that at the end. So who is this man? This is Christ. Okay. All right. So why do you think that it's Christ?
Well, one of the names for Christ is Commander of the Army of the Lord.
Okay.
But then also he doesn't take he's accepted worship from
us. Yeah.
That's like in Hebrews, you know, whenever God asked, is there another angel that I don't require you to worship?
No. What else? Anybody else think this is Christ and have any other reasons to add to it on why they think so? Or think not, for that matter? What'd you say, Emily? You think it's Christ? Why do you think so? Because of the way he spoke? What is it about the way he spoke that made you think that he was Christ? What do you think, Emery? What did he say that made you think he was Christ? So that's what he said to Moses, right? God said that to Moses, and now this commander of the Lord's army is also saying that to Moses, right? I mean, he's also saying, you're right, thank you. He's also saying that to Joshua. Okay? That's right, that's right. That's right. Now, because as we talked about with Moses, was that ground holy because Moses was there? Or is that ground holy because God was there? So this would lead you to believe that if this ground is also holy, that God is there, right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Please get up. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I think, you know, what Mr. Lamar, Mr. Kim, Mr. Judy said, you know, you see a lot of times that when somebody first encounters this angel, they immediately fall down. And most of the time the angel says, get up. You know, don't be afraid. Stand up. But as Mr. Lamar said, in this situation, the worship is loud. You know, it's he not only does he worships, he is allowed to worship. You know, the other thing that I think between he's allowed to worship, the ground is declared holy. The third thing that I would say that this is a pre-incarnate Christ is it's not necessarily implicit in the text, but going on to chapter 6, which we haven't read here yet, but in verse 2, and the Lord said to Joshua, you know, knowing that what we know of these, you know, chapters being added later, it seems like this is really just all one account, you know, flowing through, and the Lord began to speak. And we see that a lot in the dealings with Abraham. He would encounter an angel or a group of angels, and then in that conversation it would say, the Lord said this. And we see some of those continuations there. So I think that there's a third component that pointed to this Christ as well. Yes, sir.
One thing this kind of meeting also brings up is one of the things that's real popular these days is folks pretending to have died, gone to heaven, interacted with God, come back and write a book, and then they make a lot of book sales and a lot of hay off of it. I don't think there's anywhere in the Bible where someone encounters Christ and they say, oh, it's just so sweet, it's this light and love. They were experiencing God.
Yeah.
And if you're experiencing God, it is awestruck. And awestruck response. So worship response. I don't think any of us are going to go running up to Christ and say, I've been waiting to meet you. I've been hearing so many things about you.
And maybe there is, but I can't think of one off the top of my head that
Yeah. It just isn't, it doesn't seem to be the natural way to receive the presence of God.
Yeah, most of it is, you know, with awe, with fear, with, you know, falling down in worship.
Even if it's just an angel, there's always fear first.
Always, yeah.
And to tell him.
Tell him, don't be afraid. Yeah. Stand up, don't be afraid. Yeah. So when we come down here to chapter 6, could someone read for us verses 1 through 7 of chapter 6? Yes, please.
But do you think he could differentiate this wasn't God, but it was a person that, like, I wonder how that...
What do you mean?
He knew to worship the commander of the Lord's army of pre-incarnate Christ, but he would have been able to say pre-incarnate Christ, right?
Right, you know, I need my Hebrew scholars on this one. But in verse 14, where Joshua says to the commander of the army, he says, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" This term Lord here is not Lord, Elohim, or, you know, one of the names of God. This is more of an informal Lord. You know, I'm your servant. What can I do for you? So I don't know if Joshua necessarily knew that he was in the presence of God. Now, maybe going on to the conversation there at the beginning of chapter 6, he did. But at minimum, you could say he knew that he was in the presence of something way bigger and above him and worthy of worship, you know. So I don't know. Any other thoughts on that? What do y'all think?
I think it speaks, though, to his recognition, from his spirit to the spirit of the one looking at him. He might not have been able to form the words, and he wouldn't have.
Right, wouldn't have.
But Christ was revealing himself, and no man has seen God at any time he's lived. We know that. But it is a revelation when he's standing in front of him. Mm-hmm. So he would be responding to the power.
Right. Right. Okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah.
I apologize. There is one instance where someone did react to him by embracing him or trying to, and that was Mary in the garden. But she would have recognized him as a man at that point.
Yeah, right. That makes sense. Any other questions or comments on that before I get someone else to read? All right. Could someone read for me chapter 6, verses 1 through 7? Keep going. Two more verses, sister.
Thank you.
Thank you. In verse 2, what is the first thing that we see that God is going to do with Jericho? What does he say there? And the Lord said to Joshua. Yeah. He's giving them to them, right? Now, are they going to have to, in the traditional sense of the word, earn victory over Jericho? No, they don't have to earn it because it's being what to them, Emory? It's being given to them. It's a gift, right? So, they don't have to earn, but we do see very specific instructions on what they are to do. To march around the city, the ark in front of them, the men of war behind them, blowing the trumpets, the horns, the ram's horns the entire time, one time a day. And go home. One time, go home. One time, go home. And then on the seventh day, march seven times, blow the horns. On the seventh time, they shout, and the walls will fall. So they still had very specific things. Now, they've been given Jericho. Do they still have to do these instructions, carry them out, in order to take Jericho? Right? They do. So if they would have just marched for 4 days and got tired and hung out at the camp for the next three, would they have Jericho?
No.
Well, would they be in obedience?
So
would that be obedience? If they didn't do it for 7 days? So is that partial obedience? What do we call partial obedience? Disobedience. Right? Partial is disobedience. But the idea that obedience is part of the gift, but the gift is given first. So I feel like in Scripture there is no tension, there's no competition between the sovereignty of God, between His acts, and man's responsibility to those acts. It's just stated as a fact that I'm giving you this land. You shall do these things. They do it. It's given. But I still feel that God's gift of Jericho doesn't annul the importance of God's people acting on His commands. You know, and so, you know, we're going to see through this whole their whole time in Canaan and their entire history and our entire history that, you know, they failed in their faithfulness to God time and time and time again. Yet God graciously each time restores them. He fights for them and He does it fully until the land is fully taken. You know? And without, you know, pressing that too far, the tension that we have so much in society between those two things, you know, I've said it before, I'll say it again, Scripture doesn't paint it that way. This is reality. And clearly we see some people just like us having issues with it because Paul, as he's answering those questions that are being posed to him, you know, is God unjust? Is God, you know, all those things that he answers through Romans, he's answering those because people are asking them the same way we are. But I say all that to say, however it plays out, that it's a fact that when God gives His people gifts and there is man's responsibility tied in with it somehow, you know, God's sovereign will is still accomplished. And do we play a role in that? Absolutely. How does it all work? I've said it before, I'll say it again. I don't know. But He does. He presents it in Scripture and it's a fact. So, and God is gracious, even with their lack of faithfulness, even our lack of faithfulness, to still accomplish His purposes. Because it's not about us. It's about Him and His glory, and whether we are faithless or not, it's about Him accomplishing His purposes for His glory, which He's doing here, even in Jericho. So, continuing on in this chapter, in verses 8 through 14, we see the people of God obey. They spend 6 days, they march around the city once in complete silence. other than the blowing of the horns. They don't say anything. They don't say a word. They don't speak to each other, nothing. And then they go back to the camp. But on the seventh day, something different. They march around the city seven times. But the seventh time, they were to shout to the Lord. And once the city walls have fallen, they were commanded not to take anything for themselves, take nothing from the city. Now, I'm going to read in verse 20 and 21 of chapter 6 here. So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. And as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkeys with the edge of the sword. There's something in what we just read that in our modern day sensibilities we should probably be really disturbed by. What do you see in this that is potentially very disturbing? That they're destroying the city. But what in particular the city? Is it just the city that would bother you? Okay, by everything, what do you mean? The whole city, what does that mean? All the bricks, all the buildings? Anything else they're destroying, or is it just the buildings? The people. All the people or just some of the people? Okay. But they're not... Yeah, babe. It's an excellent question. Well, can you read for me, Emery? The first part of verse 17. The first sentence in verse 17. Can you read that? Devoted to the Lord for destruction, right? And that's everybody in the city, right? Yeah. What do y'all think about this? You know, sometimes when I read this, it's very easy for me to physically detach from it and go, yeah, they were destroy all the people, the animals. Then, all right, God said it, let it be done. It's His will, moving on. But, you know, let's put this in context of what God actually asked these men to do. Because sometimes it's easy to see this almost like a nuclear bomb. It's this very detached thing. Something happened. Those people are gone. But in this day and age, in this warfare, this was individual men with swords, with wives and children of their own going into a place where walls have just fallen. And maybe they come across a man that's fighting against them, and they fight and they slay him. Which we get that. Someone's trying to fight them. But then 2 minutes later, that same man, this Israelite, this 25-year-old, whatever age Israelite, runs across a woman, a mother, huddled in a corner somewhere with her 3 children. And God commanded him to do this. And then that Israelite spends the rest of his days having these visions in his head of all the things that he did on that day. I mean, you talk about the PTSD that we have in war now, but imagine what these guys went through. Now, maybe God miraculously somehow wiped their memory and they didn't think about these things the rest of their lives. But these are, I mean, these are serious, I mean, emotional acts that people, right, I mean, that people are committing, not an army, not a drone, that a person against a person. I mean, this is difficult.
This is what we encounter while we study, so that we have these things confirmed in our mind ahead of time before we encounter the violence. In man's law, that's considered criminal.
Geneva Convention. This is criminal.
International tribunal call and all these different things. But whatever God does is right. And the hardest thing for us to see in that, especially when you read the imprecatory Psalms. Also, we read one last night, read it before, but I don't think I've ever read it, 109. The whole Psalm is about it. It's this.
Yeah.
You see on this side of it.
Yeah.
We also have to remember that we're reading this through the prism of our culture.
Mm-hmm.
Not only did God help do that, but that was a much more accepted practice.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But it also shows the severity of God's judgment upon mankind. God's judgment fell on all these people, just as it will fall upon the Jews.
Yeah, absolutely.
And their entire society, the culture that they were fighting against in Jericho, think about it, the entire city. One lady and her retinue was all that was spared because they accepted this God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And all the rest of them were serving Canaanite gods. They would have put every one of these to the
side. They're in rebellion.
They would have taken every religious relic. They would have taken the, if they'd had the Ark of the Covenant in their hands, they would have taken that and used it for a washtub, maybe, or something, just to show their hatred against this God of Israel.
Yeah.
And in the picture of God's grace, like, she would have been seen as the worst of the worst ones to say, too.
Yeah. Not only that, put her in the line of Christ. Yeah.
Now, this is just the beginning of a much larger year where God turned about the land, basically. Run out all of these idols.
Yeah. So does this account give the Israelites license to wipe out any group of people they come across at any time in history? No. Okay. Does this give... I guess let me ask this. How would you respond then when someone's... When we're upset about Boko Haram, or we're upset about... what Pol Pot did, or what Hitler did, or what all these men have done in time, and going in and trying to completely exterminate a people. How do we respond when they say, but look, what, this is in your very Bible. What about that? How can you say that's wrong when this was in your scriptures? How would we respond to that? And I think that's a good point. This is commanded by God. Joshua and Israel, Joshua the leader, Israel the nation, as they're first described here, they didn't pick out the location. They didn't pick out the time. They didn't pick the people. They didn't even pick the way that they would defeat these people. They didn't pick anything. this description of them, God even describes in Deuteronomy, here's how you treat the people in Canaan that you come across. Wipe them out entirely. Here's how you treat the nations outside of Canaan that you come across. Treat them differently. He even limited it to a geographical region of how he wanted them to treat. So we see it very limited here, but it's still all ordained and decided by God. Now, does this give us license today to do the same thing? Meaning, okay, as we talked about these people in rebellion to God, does it give us license as people of God, as Islam does, to say, well, we're going to destroy all the people that don't believe like us? Does it give us license as Christians to murder those that are not Christians? Why not? Yeah. It makes sense logically that it's no, right? But why? Why is this different? That's a pretty important part. Yeah, absolutely. Go ahead. The physical line. Well, they were dealing with a physical people in a physical land, which required physical destruction of enemies. You know, physical protection from enemies. You know, we are dealing with spiritual people, a spiritual land. And as it says, we are constantly in spiritual battle, where we are called to spiritually destroy our enemies. We're called to spiritually protect ourselves. So we're in no less of a battle. It's just spiritual, not physical. So I think as all these things are shadows and types, I think this entire thing you see through Canaan is a foreshadowing of a spiritual battle. Now, we'll get further into that in a minute, but just kind of to recap what we've all said, because I think these are important things. Our culture is going to ask these questions. And in context of this people, looking at why God did this, what's different about it, we talked about it being commanded by God. I think it's also important to note out, as someone did, that these people were in rebellion against God. This is not the innocent. This is not, you know, God-fearing people. These are people that were in rebellion to God. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 4 and 5 says, do not say in your heart, this is Moses talking to the people. He says, do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me to possess this land. Whereas it is really because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord is God, is driving them out before you. So it's because they are wicked. He says, in fact, Rahab was saved. She was just as wicked as the rest of them, if not more, by her possession. But somebody tell me, what was different about Rahab than the rest of these Jerichoites, these Canaanites? What made her be able to be saved? God saved her. Okay, what did she do? What did she believe? What was different about her than the rest? And I think somebody said hinted this earlier. Yeah, and I would even, you know, I necessarily wouldn't put in terms of comparison that she wasn't as bad, but you know, we see in Joshua chapter 2, and we didn't really go through this, but the idea that she, in some sense, recognized that Yahweh was the one true God. You know, and she not only stated that belief, she displayed that belief in her actions. She says in here, she says, and as soon as we heard it, and this is in chapter 2, verse 11, and talking about the destruction of the two kings of the Amorites, talking about the Red Sea, what they did to Egypt. As soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and the earth beneath. You know, she's realizing through these things that has happened that this is the God. And so she wants to be saved from it. And she did this by showing her belief, by risking her life, lying to the guards with swords drawn to find these spies and say to them, hey, they're not here. They came, but they're gone. They're not here. Risked her life for these people. And I think the idea, you know, the idea that she, through her actions, has displayed her faith, and she did this by risking her life. You know, a true child of God means you're willing to lay down your life for your family. You know, not even just your own family, but your spiritual family. Matthew Henry has a quote. He says, those who by faith take the Lord as their God, they take His people as their people, and they cast in their lot among them. And that's what Rahab did. She said, all that my entire life being raised with these Canaanites, I am now casting all my faith, my trust, my hope in this God and His people, and I'm one of them. If they win and take over Jericho, I'm okay. If they don't, I will die. You know, everything she had was with her people, the people of her God that she professed faith in. She was different.
Can we also say that, and should we make sure we say this, that in the same way that God called Abraham out of Ur,
mm-hmm.
He called her out of Jericho.
Absolutely, yeah.
It wasn't just a matter of she saw it.
Yeah.
That heart melted.
Yeah.
John Wesley,
yeah.
Where he was describing his... And it's a picture of the deliverance of Christ, the grace.
Mm-hmm.
And so it wasn't on the part that she recognized it. Yeah. It wasn't on the part that she figured that she decided to follow this God. It was that God had called her and effectually mm-hmm. called her.
Absolutely.
And gave her the strength to stand for Him. I don't know if we can say this. I've never thought about this much. The whole... settling in the land. Isn't that a picture of what Christ is going to do with His people over time?
Absolutely.
And that He brings them in, and the others will be cast out.
Mm-hmm.
And in this case, they're held, you know, they're called on to be part of it.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ will do it all Himself in you know, the total look at it.
Absolutely.
But as people be a picture of the people of God being delivered through Christ,
mm-hmm.
Rahab is also a picture of the Gentile being delivered to Christ.
Absolutely.
And they wouldn't have said that.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have it.
Well, just the very fact that the reason Rahab is involved in this at all is because the two spies that Joshua sent came into her house and lodged there. They showed up at her house. She didn't say, hey, I believe in God, come to my house, at least from not what we've seen. They showed up at her house. So... And I think we see this in our own lives. They had a fear of the consequences of God coming in and judging them versus a fear and a reverence and an awe of God Himself. You know? But, you know, going back to the original point, these people in Canaan, they were in rebellion against God. And if they had repented and believed and placed their faith in Him, they would have survived. And how merciful was it that you know, she talks about that we heard about this, our city heard about this from the moment you left Egypt, 40 years earlier. How patient is God? He gave them 40 years to repent, then not only 40 years, He gave them 7 more days as they were marching around the city before He destroyed this city. God is patient.
We don't want to push the technical points too far, but if you go back to verse 8 in chapter 2, look at the pronouns. They're putting them on down. She came up to them and then said, I know.
Yeah.
Everything else from that on before.
Yeah.
So she had
Yeah, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and they haven't even. That's a great point. So they were commanded by God. The people were in rebellion. This was done for the protection of God's people. Deuteronomy 6, 17, 6, where are we at? 16 and 17. Nope, where are we at? Deuteronomy 20. I'm all over the place. Deuteronomy 20, 16 and 17 says this. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote to them to complete destruction. So he said, Emery, this is coming from God. And then verse 18, you're going to do this that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, so that you sin against the Lord your God. So this is being done, as Mr. Ken said, to remove the idols, to remove these people from them. Joshua 6, 18 says, but you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction. But you keep from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing of destruction. Basically what he's saying is, you take anything from this land, I will devote you to destruction. So he's protecting the people from the things of this land, which includes the people, the ideologies. It's not just, this is what I'm trying to get at, this is not ethnic cleansing. This is not going in and to wipe out a ethnic people group. This is wiping out people that are in rebellion to God for the protection of God's people. And included in those people that are rebelling against God are anybody that's in ethnic Israel that tries to physically bring those things of those people in. He's going to destroy you too. So this isn't ethnic cleansing about a people that live in Canaan. This is about anybody that is opposed to God and is bringing idol worship into this, including his own people. So it's for the protection. And then finally, as Barry said, this foreshadows God's final judgment over all who rebel against him. What this is. And if you're like me, I don't think I'll ever fully understand this. It still turns my stomach to think about what those soldiers had to do at God's command. But we see that he's doing this to protect his people. We see that even the fact that, as somebody brought up earlier, they didn't obey him perfectly. They left a lot of these people in the land, and it caused all sorts of issues. Major problems turning people to sin and idolatry. But a friend pointed out to me recently, he said that what went on here, even to the fact of killing the women and the children, is actually a grace from God to his people, the killing of these women and children. The idea that if the sacrifice of a few can provide salvation to the many. You know, and we know this is not ideal. This is not the ideal situation we're seeing here, but I think we can put our trust in the fact, and what I find is most beautiful about this is that there would come a day, many, many, many years from this day, that in order to protect his own people, that God would once again pour his wrath out, but it would not be against men and women and children. He would pour his wrath out to protect his people on himself. And he would do this in the form of Jesus Christ on the cross. And he would do this to put an end to all of suffering and death. There's no doubt through this that God has his best intentions, has our best intentions at heart. And that there will come a day many years from now, from this point in this book, but past for us, where He poured out his wrath to save his people on himself, not on these women and children. To put it, the complete end there. And I think that's something we can rest in here. To wrap this up, you know, we talked about Joshua being the successor of Moses. Both of them are foreshadowing types of Christ. You know, actually the name Joshua is actually the Hebrew name Jesus. You know, Joshua in Hebrew, translated into Greek, is Yeshua. For going from Greek to English, you get Jesus. So actually they have the same name, Joshua and Jesus in Hebrew. But we saw how Moses was a foreshadowing of Christ in that he showed the Lord as Redeemer, the Lord as Savior, Deliverer, Lawgiver. These are the things we see of Moses. Now we see Joshua, he foreshadows Christ as the divine warrior. The warrior that's bringing his people into the promised land by his conquest of evil and giving the people of God rest. Just as Christ ushers his people into eternal life by his conquest of sin, hell, death, and the grave, we can have eternal rest and life with him in heaven. And that's what this battle, this Jericho, these Canaanite victories is showing. It's foreshadowing Christ as the warrior that delivers us into rest as he conquers sin, hell, death, and the grave. And that's ultimately what's being shown here. Any questions before we do our final reading here?
All right, you know, same question every week.
What have we been talking about? What have we been... Jericho. That's right. Jericho, you. All right. Okay. After Moses died, God gave his people a new leader, and his name was Joshua, which means the Lord saves. Joshua is going to lead God's people into the special land God had promised to give them. By this time, God's people had been wandering around in the baking hot desert for over 40 years. So you can imagine how sick they were of sand and anything yellow and tents and walking and being hot, and how happy they were to reach the edge of the desert and see their beautiful new home. Right there in front of them, all cool and green and lovely, but there was only one problem. Jericho. Jericho was a city, but it wasn't just any old city. It was a fortress, and it stopped anyone from getting into the land. The people looked at Jericho, at the big, giant, scary walls all around it, at the tall, towering ramparts, at the heavy iron gates bolted shut, at each other. What would they do? No one knew, but God knew. And God told Joshua what to do. But Joshua must have looked surprised because it was a very odd battle plan indeed, as we'll soon find out. When God made his people a promise, I'll always be there with you. I will never ever leave you. If you do what I say, your lives in the new land will be happy and everything will go well. So Joshua gathered his army together, and they had their swords and spears and shields. They were ready to fight, but the plan wasn't about fighting. It was about trusting and doing what God said. Joshua's army went marching, marching, marching around the city day after day. They're too scared to fight, the people of Jericho thought. But they were wrong. God's people weren't scared. They were waiting for God to tell them what to do next. And on the seventh day, God told his people to march around the city not once, but seven times. And then God told everyone to make as much noise as they could. Has anyone ever told you to make as much noise as you possibly can? Well, imagine that noise, but add 39,999 other people making that same noise too. Well, you get the idea, it is ear-splitting. And as it turned out, stone-splitting too. Because the large, strong walls of Jericho just crumbled to the ground as if they were made of sand. And Jericho vanished in a great cloud of dust. So it was that God's people entered their new home, and they didn't have to fight to get in. They only had to walk. Joshua said, God has brought you safely here. Now will you do what he says? And everyone said, we promise. Only God can make your heart happy, Joshua said, so don't pray to pretend gods. No, they said, never. I'm afraid they didn't keep their promise. They didn't do what God said, and many years later, just as God warned them, things would go badly for God's people. They would lose their home. Enemies would capture them and take them off as slaves, and God's people would scatter into many different lands. But God's plan was still working.
One day he would give his people another leader and another home. But this home no one could ever take away from them. What is that home that they're talking about there? Heaven, that's right. It is. We're going to take a break and we'll be back together in a few minutes. Mm-hmm.